Do something a little bit different today. I want to introduce you to somebody who I think has a very unique ministry and calling. Her name is Melissa Hooray of the Lindell Recovery Network. You can catch her show on Lindell TV, 7 a.m. Central, 7 to 8 a.m. And man, she has had a journey with the Lord. So I wrote down some questions, and we're going to try to get her to respond to some of these, because I think if you listen to her, you'll be ministered to. So you got saved real young, like Vacation Bible School. How old were you when you got saved?
I was probably 9 or 10.
Okay, 9 or 10. You received Christ as your Savior, and then you took a detour, and you got involved with substance abuse and things like that. And how long did that go on for, the substance abuse?
Well, I was raised more or less in a Christian home, but more like nominal Christianity. I didn't really receive discipleship. My father was an alcoholic. My mom was more codependent and focused on his issues. So I don't think I emotionally connected to either my parents. I just had an abandonment wound and hypervigilance, insecurity, a lot of stress in the home. But I had a lady in my neighborhood. I lived in northern Minnesota down a country road, and there was a lady named Marge, and she nurtured me, brought me to Vacation Bible School. And I remember the day I received Christ. But it seemed like right after that, the enemy began to attack and to say I was now weird, I was going to be ostracized, my family was going to kick me out because they're very private about faith. They said, we believe in God, but it was more of a, an understood thing. So right away, I felt shame about that, and I had so much shame at home anyway, just from my father. I felt like I couldn't bring friends home. I was always worried about what people would think. But to fast forward the story, I developed a series of addictions, and that's what I talk about in the books, is that it doesn't have to just be drugs, alcohol, crack, porn. You know, people think of these really extreme situations that destroy your life. But mine started with sugar, with insecurity, with looking for love in all the wrong places, you know, trying to tether myself to a relationship to find meaning. But along the way, I found alcohol. And really, when you are in a home that's stressful, it's almost like it depletes your brain of all those neurotransmitters that make you feel good. Mm-hmm. And the first time I drank, I felt like my brain was electrified. Just, it was like a parched sponge that came to life. And right away, the first time I drank, I made the decision, I want to do this again as soon as possible and as much as possible. So I began to organize my life around it because it gave me relief. It gave me a feeling of just confidence. And I had a lot of shame about it, though, because the Holy Spirit resided in me, and He wouldn't let me get comfortable with it. I had regret, shame, paralyzing, just I blacked out. I was a blackout drinker, so not like drinking every day. That's another way to rationalize. It's not that bad. I'm not like that closet vodka drinker. But every time I drank, it was compulsive. It was out of control, drunk driving, you know. And I would wake up the next day or come to, and I would be just horrified, and I would have panic attacks because of, just fearing what I had done. So it wasn't really how much I drank, it was what happened when I did it. It was compulsivity, it was loss of control. But that went on from 15 to 30, and that's kind of to, wrap it up a little.
Well, see, a lot of people would say, and I don't agree with their belief, but they would say a Christian, that could never happen to a Christian. Right. In other words, if you're a Christian and this lifestyle happens to you, you never were really saved, or you lost your salvation. But your testimony is that you were an authentic Christian the whole way, and God was, convicting you. You were just suppressing it, right?
I think so. And I had a lot of, shame around that, too, because my grandma was pretty hardcore, kind of like, if you don't go to church, God's mad at you. She was a strong Christian, and I felt a lot of guilt. I thought, well, God must have left me because of my behavior. And I didn't realize later on, I even had people condemn me about it, Calvinists, we can talk about that later. But when I began to learn about Calvinism about 4 years ago, they would say, well, you weren't really saved because you obviously went off into rebellion. If you would have been saved, you would have been eternally saved and persevered to the end. So I started thinking, I guess I wasn't really saved. And so, you know, when you're using drugs and alcohol or whatever behavior, you're trying to escape yourself. You're trying to numb or distract. And, you know, I just, that's what I did to cope. But it was such a relief to find free grace later on. And it began to, as I studied the Bible, it was revealed to me that once you are saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are changed in that moment. You're justified. You're rendered righteous. And that double grip of grace, I never knew that. And I think I continued to doubt it. I mean, obviously, I got sober, but I knew that I was genuinely saved. But looking back, I realized that was the Holy Spirit pursuing me through all of that. He never left me. He never, you know, cast me off. And that's a message I can bring to other people with addiction is you don't have to get yourself all cleaned up to come to the Lord. We have to get you saved first. You know, point you to Jesus. He's the one who can help you with your problems.
So what was the single, I mean, you're saved, you're struggling with all this stuff, and you reached a point where you call it surrender, but I mean, what's the single thing that helped you escape that bondage?
Well, I was drinking up until, you know, 29 or so, and then my father passed away from liver failure. He was only 54, and he was a Christian, but a carnal Christian. Throughout his life, people had pled with him, you know, you have to stop, you're going to die, doctors, family members, you know, legal problems. And he never died, and did. And that's another thing with Calvinism. I thought, well, maybe my dad went to hell because he never persevered to the end again. But after he died, it was like I went off a cliff, and I started to be very terrified because I always thought I'd quit once I wanted to enough, I guess. And I had been going in and out of different things for 4 years prior to that, AA, therapists, books, medications, you know, just doing the gamut. I had 2 DUI arrests. They were very bad. I rear-ended someone in a blackout. Thank the Lord, they weren't hurt. I wasn't hurt. But I was having increasing consequences as what happens in addiction. But after my dad died, it was like I went off a cliff. And I realized, I had a moment of clarity where the Holy Spirit revealed to me, you're going to die in a drunk driving crash, suicide, or an overdose. There's going to be a day that you just don't wake up. And I began to panic. I began to try to stop seriously. I know I need to stop. And I had 6 more relapses because I would swear it off. I'm never doing it again. And then something would happen. A switch would just flip. And I think, well, I can do it one more time. You know, I could do it this way. And we try to control it, you know. But I came to the last night. I'm from Minnesota, and I lived up in Duluth then, which is my hometown. And we were driving down to the Minnesota State Fair, a friend of mine, and I had been sober for 49 days. I was white knuckling it. I was really trying to hold it together. But you know, I was being assaulted by the enemy. I was being assaulted by myself. And I got this idea on the way down, I could just do it one more time because no one's going to know. You know, that's another thing addicts think, is I can do it once more and people aren't going to find out. So I started drinking at the fair. And I hadn't drank for 49 days. And I drank compulsively, pathologically, you know, the same old song and dance. I blacked out maybe after an hour of being there. And I didn't remember anything for about 12 hours. And I later found out I had been given a breathalyzer and all these things that happened I had no memory of. But I woke up in a strange motel room. I was with a casual acquaintance that I had dated, and, you know, we went to the fair together. And it was the most horrible, shameful, just disgraceful morning of my life. And I came to the end of myself, and I don't have any magic recipe for people to be saved from addiction because I had tried all the things, but the one thing that saved me was surrender. I finally said, Lord, I can't, you know, I don't even think I said Lord. I just said, please don't ever let me drink again because I know if I do, I'm going to die. And when I surrendered, everything changed. And not that my life was perfect, but I never drank again. And it's been 22 and a half years. But thank you. But the thing that's the most remarkable is that I didn't struggle in the way that you think that addicts or alcoholics struggle. It was like it was lifted off me. I didn't crave. I didn't look at people and be resentful because I couldn't drink. And all the things I used to do were just gone. It was like, well, I know I used to do that, but I have no compulsion to do it. And it was, the burden was completely lifted. That's what I think is the most amazing thing, is that the Lord met me in that moment of shame and brokenness. And he led me out with his grace and his mercy, and it hasn't been the same since.
Yeah, well, one of the things that I've learned, you know, listening to your show, watching your show, is, you know, I used to look at addiction as you're a skid row bum and, you know, you're homeless. But the truth of the matter is there's addiction comes in different sizes and forms. I mean, listening to your show, I started to get convicted about too much coffee and overeating and just perpetual procrastination. So all of us struggle with these kinds of things, and or we know somebody who's struggling maybe with substance abuse. So what would be the single, because there's all these programs out there. Read this book, do this, listen to this person, watch this channel, da-da-da-da-da. All of us are struggling or know someone that's struggling. What's the single greatest piece of advice you could give them?
Well, I saw that on your question list, and I thought, well, I better have a good answer for this. And it is a question everyone wants to know, especially if you're struggling with a family member, as so many people are, maybe a spouse or a prodigal child. And as you said, addiction comes in so many forms, and in our society, you know, it's just constant that there's many things you can become addicted to. Some are more socially acceptable than others, and some are, you know, like you said, the skid row bum or the crack addict or the derelicts of society. We always like to look at people worse off than us, like hoarders and my 600-pound life, you know, and shows like that, and say, yeah, I could never be like that. But what I would say is that the world offers temporary solutions, band-aids, and they can be helpful adjuncts, you know, to your program. I'm not saying people should never go to treatment or, you know, all these things God gives us really and works through people to help. But those things are not going to transform you. They're not going to save you. They're not going to give you. I tried all that and it was like willpower. It wears out after time. It's not the never ending supply of the Spirit who gives you the power to endure temptation and to resist all the things that are going to come into your life. So what I say to people is, you know, you want to meet people where they're at, try to engage them, but it's always about pointing them to Christ and not about wrestling them down. We know we can't do that, but, you know, sharing testimony, sharing your story. But I think the number one thing we can do is point them to the cross, because people need a heart restoration. That's what they need. They need a change of heart and a revelation of who Jesus is. Because I spent 12 years counseling addicts, and maybe 1 in 4 would be set free. I was talking to someone here about that. Every other month, I'd see that person's name in my schedule again. And it would be like, oh, they just were discharged 3 months ago, and now they're back. So you can see this revolving door. So in any way that I can, I want to point them to Jesus, who can change their heart and restore them. And then we can start working on the behaviors, the thing, you know, because there's so much, such a web, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So I would, of course, say the answer would be pointing them to Jesus and engaging them just compassionately. There's something called, I think it's called Gestalt therapy. I mean, unconditional positive regard, where you're not judgmental, you're not critical, you're trying to understand where they're coming from. And so there's a saying in therapy, you know, seek first to understand. You're not coming with criticism, but you want to know about their life, about, you know, why did you get into this? Nobody wakes up one day and they're a prostitute or they're a crack addict, or there's something that drives that, you know, something, we all know what it is. It's lack of identity in Christ.
So through all this, you felt burdened to become an addiction counselor. Mm-hmm. And you've referenced that a little bit. You've also expressed that a lot of this stuff in addiction counseling today is kind of like New Age psychobabble stuff that's not rooted in Scripture. What do you have to say about all that?
Well, many people, when they come out of addiction, as you all know, you feel this burden or this passion, I guess, this zeal to get into helping other people. And I definitely did that. I'm a little embarrassed to admit I was in a book study at church. It was like 2004 or five. It was The Purpose-Driven Life. Don't judge. But, you know, we all grow in our journey, right?
By the way, do you know who his replacement pastor is? A guy named Andy Wood. And you wouldn't believe the emails I got. Andy, we knew you were a sellout from day one. Anyway, go ahead.
I actually warned someone about that because I was explaining who you were, and I said, don't confuse him with the other Andy Wood. But I will say Rick Warren, I guess, worked through that study because after I got done, I realized I think the Lord wants me to become an addiction counselor. So I went back into it and I, went through the training and the licensing, and I worked in intensive outpatient for 12 years. But when I started, I was amazed at what they would have me do. It's like, I don't even know what I'm doing, you know, and they'd put me leading groups of people and doing therapy and doing... You know, I think there's a lot of variance in the treatment world, and you can get good programs or not so good programs. Some of them just seem like daycares where people are marginally qualified and they're leading a group of addicts. And a lot of, like you said, the pop psychology, the new age, it's heavily steeped in the new age, like dialectical behavioral therapy, Eastern mysticism, yoga, Buddhist flavor to some things. And I didn't realize it back then. I'm embarrassed when I think of what I was doing. I mean, I was having people do affirmations and, name it, and declaring things and all sorts of stuff. But I think the key is really finding, if you can, a credible program with licensed people who have some experience. And I would say, like a master's degree, because in some states, you don't even need... You can do it with a high school diploma. You really don't have to have a lot of training. And when I look at, there's never really been any clinical, randomized clinical trials on addiction treatment. And we like to think Christian treatment works better. And you will see statistics from Adult and Teen Challenge or Hazelden. I'm from Minnesota, so it's the gold standard. But all of their stats are kind of skewed because they don't count the dropout rate. They don't count the clients who left the program. And it's hard to know what was the catalyst for this. Was it the program or was it something else? Because some people come in very motivated. They've already done all the things and they're ready to go. So, I mean, I think people can get sober in a lot of different ways. And sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is we got to put them in treatment for as long as possible. And if you have a family member, that might make you feel better. But it's all about what they're willing to do. To engage them is probably the biggest thing around what makes sense for them.
So you're going on this path of being an addiction recovery counselor, and then you meet a guy that everybody knows, Mike Lindell. And you said that when Mike, all you got to do is turn on the TV, right? And you'll see the pillows and all that. She brought free pillows for everybody, but no.
I forgot. Just kidding.
But by the way, the Giza things he's talking about, that's the land of Goshen in Genesis. Every time I see that, my wife and I are saying, Goshen, that's Goshen. Anyway, that's a side note. So you meet him, and he starts the Lindell TV network. You start a show on there. So you said it was like a providential meeting. You didn't know him. You walked into his office or something, and boom, he just recognized that you were the person to do this. So what happened?
I love that story because it's so amazing how the Lord worked in that. I was coming to the end of the counseling world. I mean, I did it for a season of life. I felt a little guilty. I hope I'm not disappointing God. There's that guilt complex coming in. But I had been seeing 55 people a week, so combined with groups, and I had been doing that for 12 years. They say the shelf life of an addiction counselor is about 3 to 5 years. That's what they told me when I went through school for it, so I had extended way beyond that. But for 2 years, I was praying in my closet. If you watch my streams, I was in my prayer closet, but praying that the Lord would open a new door for me. And I didn't want to just walk off the job. I wanted to be led into something. And then I learned about Mike Lindell's testimony. And I thought, oh, you mean the MyPillow guy? You know, and I was finding out he was a former crack addict and alcoholic. And I was really captivated by that. And I began just going on the internet and reading all these things about him. And I got something in my heart, kind of like where it says Nehemiah got it in his heart to want to build the wall. And I don't know where it came from, but I wanted to work for Mike Lindell. And I found out he hired addicts and felons and people who were cast off. They couldn't get living wage jobs. And I started to tell my clients, hey, you guys got to go work for Mike Lindell. It was like I was doing PR for him before I worked for him. And they would. Some of them got jobs making really good money at the factory, and he has a sales, you know, call center where people take orders, and these were really good jobs for people in treatment. And so that went on for a while, and I wanted to work for him, but there was never any opportunities. So I saw this job at the Burnsville Mall, suburb of the Twin Cities. It was at the pillow store. And I thought, you know, I could just do that on the weekends. You know, maybe my husband thought this was crazy. He's like, you already have a stressful job. You want to go get a job at the pillow store on the weekends? You know, he did not really like that idea. He wasn't very supportive at first. But I went to the interview and I thought, this is crazy. I got to tell them. I'm just going to go and follow through and tell them I changed my mind. So I explained my story to the lady, and she said, you know, Mike Lindell is starting something to help addicts. I don't know what it is, but, you know, I'll pass your name along and maybe they'll call you. And I left, and I didn't think that would come of anything. I just felt relieved that I didn't. This lady said, I drive an hour to come to that store, so please show up. So I felt good. I followed through. But a couple weeks later, I got an email from his admin person, and they said, you know, we'd like to bring you in for an interview. And so I went to the interview, and I was so nervous, of course, and I was sitting there, like, waiting for an interview. And Mike came in. He was, like, a half hour late. And, you know how he is. He's kind of... He's talking, and he's got his phone, and he's taking calls. I'm like, what is this? So he came in there, and he started writing on a whiteboard his vision for this platform with free resources to help addicts, and he's scrawling all over. And then he got done, and he said, well, I want to hire you. And I said, you do? Do you want to do an interview or anything? You know, it's like, I have all my stuff here. I've been prepared. And he said, no, I want to hire you. This is a divine appointment. Your name has come across my desk or something like 3 times in the past week. I don't, you know, I just think I'm supposed to hire you. So I felt a little bit, you know, scattered. I thought, I'm going to leave my job I've been at for 8 years at this mental health clinic and come do this. It just seemed like it wasn't real. So that was in, it was about 7 years ago. He hired me to do counseling with the staff at my, or the employees at first. So I led groups, I did Bible studies, I did assessments, I helped people get into treatment. And then we began building this platform, the LindellRecoveryNetwork.org. We went all around and got testimonies, Salvation Army, Teen Challenge, Union Gospel Mission. We got people's stories, and then we built it. You know, it took a couple years to do that. But to fast forward the story, Mike wanted to start this media thing. And he used to say when I first started working there, I'm going to have a show someday. It's only going to be good news. I'm going to call it the Hope Report. And I said, well, that sounds cool. You know, I didn't think I'd have any part of that. But then when he was getting ready to launch it, he said, Melissa, I didn't know you used to be in the news media. So you were a reporter. And I said, yeah, because you don't listen. You know, I tell you this stuff. But it kind of goes in one ear and out. He says he has ADHD. He always says that, you know, it's funny. But I said, yeah, I did it for like 8 years. And he said, well, I want you to do that show. And he said, just pray about it. Ask the Lord where he wants you to take it. And we started out with straight up addiction testimonies mostly. And I had a co-host for the first 2 years, and then he left. And Mike said, Melissa, I just want you to pray and ask the Lord where he wants you to take it. And wow. Yeah, that's kind of how it all went. And so here we are today, yeah. 5 years of the Hope Report.
Yeah. Now, here's, because people are wondering, what does this have to do with prophecy? This is a prophecy conference.
You've got to move it along.
It ties in. So let me make the segue here. So
yeah.
What's interesting about your testimony is the way, and I've heard a lot of these testimonies, the way it works for most people is they have a childhood faith, they're away from the Lord, then they come back to their childhood faith. So in your case, you had a childhood faith that where you never heard a shred about Israel in your Presbyterian upbringing. You got away from the Lord, you came back to your childhood faith, and you kept growing. So you discovered something in the Bible called the Abrahamic Covenant, and that was like a paradigm shift. So what happened? How did that happen?
Well, I think when you're in addiction, people like to keep you in that box, or a lot of people are like, oh, you have this addiction story. And I do have that, and I'm happy to reach people with it. But after 20 plus years, I was kind of tired of talking about it. And I think the Lord, when we get these idols out of our lives, he really wants us to partner with him for something great and for something that he called us to do before the foundation of the world. And I really believe he was leading me. I felt getting the sense of beyond the battle. You know, the battle with addiction is over. So what are you going to do next? And so to kind of segue off what you said, I began, so I had this co-host, he was a Calvinist, and began bringing to me all these Calvinistic things, R.C. Sproul, Vody Bakum, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, and he was very solid, and this is his theology. And I started reading these things, watching these sermons, and I thought, you know, I don't know a thing about eschatology. I really need to figure out where I stand with this. And so this took me, I did two chronological reads through the Bible out loud on live streams to keep myself accountable, not because I want to say, hey, look at me, I'm reading the Bible, but otherwise I knew I wouldn't follow through with it. And then I met my friend, Pastor Sharam Hadian. He was one of our guests on the Hope Report. And he said, Melissa, I come to Minnesota all the time. I'm there like three times a year. So we really hit it off. And he was the first who started to school me in the Abrahamic Covenant and in Israel. And I would be texting him and asking him questions all the time. But after those reads through the Bible, my mind was opened. And just like, I guess, wanting to work for Mike Lindell, the Lord put it in my heart, this burden for Israel. I can't explain it any other way because I'm from northern Minnesota. I don't know anyone in Israel. I never had any interest. Honestly, I'm a little embarrassed in the Middle East. It felt so distant. It felt so removed. But I saw his great love for Israel, his heart, his mercy, his compassion, the Abrahamic Covenant being the entire foundation of the Bible and the kingdom, Genesis 1:26, this thread through the whole Bible and the remnant through the whole Bible and the separation of the church in Israel, so clear, so distinct, I didn't know how people could miss it, and all these unfulfilled prophecies for Israel. I thought, how did no one ever tell me this? How did we throw this out of the Presbyterian church? And so I just began to pursue the Bible with everything I had. And I liked how Andy called this from addiction counselor to prophecy advocate, because that is my passion now, is to defend Israel, to teach the Bible literally, grammatically, historically, contextually, consistently. This is the only thing that makes sense to me. So after going through all these explorations of eschatology, pre-mill, amill, post-mill, you know, Calvinism, I decided I hate Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist. But I landed solidly in dispensational theology, and I can't unsee it. I found Andy Woods through Brandon House because he used to work with our network, and I would see his interviews, and I thought, wow, he is an amazing Bible scholar. I'd like to connect with him, but I thought, yeah, his ministry is too big. He'd probably never, you know, do an interview with me. But once we got connected, we've been just about every month for a year, and I've learned so much from you, Andy, and I'm so thankful for the resources you freely give, and I just feel like I've had explosive growth over the past 4 years, that once I started being dedicated to the Bible and reading, instead of bringing what I wanted to it, because I was in charismatic churches for a while, and it was always signs, wonders, moves of God, I need a word from God. You know, I realized I didn't need anything more from God. I just needed to let his word speak to me, and it's changed my whole life.
Yeah, she started listening to our Kingdom series, you know, and she texted me and said, I listened to it. I mean, I said, all of it? And I said, I think I said, you listened to all 82 and you said, no, there's 83.
84.
I was 84. I'm sorry. She
and
corrected
me. And you sent me books and a mug. That was really nice.
Yeah. And so it's like, she just like absorbed this material. She created a study guide. We haven't, you know, we're working on getting that published on the Coming Kingdom book, because she does, you know, creating guides and things like that was part of addiction counseling. So she transferred that skill over. And then she became a student at Chafer Theological Seminary. She's in her third class. It's just, I mean, it's just unbelievable what God has done. And it's her show, and I don't want to get you into trouble with your higher ups, so I'm trying to be real careful how I...
They're not watching,
okay. Well, her show comes on, and it's the most unique thing, and I don't know if you like this nomenclature, but she does the life coach things, and she weaves into it, and it's... I don't know of anybody that does this. Premillennialism, dispensationalism, Zionism, pro-Israel. So you're getting the whole thing. And then right after her show, Steve Bannon comes on. Who's kind of a Tucker Carlson mentality kind of guy. So it's like she's like a disinfectant before all these other people come on. And I look at that and I say, only God could put something like that together. So I hope I didn't get you into trouble.
No, I'm thankful Mike has said, take the show, run with it. I don't know how much he actually watches it, but, you know, the show is mostly political, and we've got White House reporters, we've got Pentagon reporters. I wasn't going to go back into that world, and it's like, I'm not a fit for that world, really. So when the Hope Report came, it just amazes me that Mike keeps me around sometimes, because it's like one of these kids is not like the other. I think that's from Sesame Street or something. But it was like, I don't really fit in here. So he was changing the lineup, and he said, Melissa, can you switch it to 7 a.m.? Because I really want to start the day with Jesus. So it, you know, it continues to be very important. And I've tried to stay true to the original plan by weaving in addiction, because we all struggle with idols or approval from the world or whatever it might be. So bringing in tips to help people. But it's become more Bible teaching, and then bringing prophecy and world events into what the Bible says about that.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you look at some of her old, because you said you've been doing this about 5 years, yeah. She had all these guests on there, you know, that were like Seven Mountain Mandate type people, Reconstructionists.
I didn't know what I was doing.
And as she started to understand the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, God's role for Israel, you started actually, and this got my attention because nobody does this. Everybody's into likes, clicks, subscribes, you can become as popular as you can, get the most visible people. You started actually shrinking the people that you would invite on.
Yeah, my co-host and I used to have a guest every day, and I have to apologize if you're looking back on the old days, because it has definitely been a growth process, and we maybe didn't properly vet people all the time, and I'm not knocking former addicts, because I am one, but sometimes they might not be as stable as you think they are at first. And most of them were okay, or maybe it's people bringing in therapy things more than Christ. And we would have a guest every day, and after he left and I prayed for where to take the show, the guests began dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. So I'm so meticulous, I guess, about vetting now, because I don't, now that I've worked so hard to gain some credibility, I don't want to let anything bleed in that's NAR or Seven Mountain Mandate or somebody who's against Israel. I mean, I will just question, because I'll get these things all the time from Charisma or from, you know, different PR people, and I'll look at their books. They'll be like, Kingdom Advancement, Kingdom Spouse, Kingdom Wealth, Kingdom... No, the Kingdom is not present in any form. So I can pretty much dismiss them. But it's Andy, it's Sharam Hadian, it's Brandon Holthouse, I had one time, but it's mostly pastors and teachers. I think the show's called The Hope Report. It started with addicts, but the greatest hope we can bring people is the blessed hope of the return of our great God and Savior. So if anyone asks me, what are you doing with this show? It's supposed to be hope. Well, it is hope. It's showing you that prophecy, the Bible is true. Prophecy comes to pass. So that's the greatest thing I can bring to a struggling person, not just Band-Aids or a relapse prevention packet, but pointing them to the Word of God and the faithfulness of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. So that's why her coming here is a big deal, because now she meets like-minded people that you could bring on, like Olivier and Paul Wilkinson and everyone, you know, Patrick and everyone else, you know, that we've had. But one thing that is kind of troubling me is the normalization of mind-altering substances in our world. And here's a clip recently, newspaper article. It says Trump orders, and I'm a pro-Trump guy, okay, but I'm not a Trump idolater. But even though the Bible does talk about the last Trump, but anyway. It says Trump orders less dangerous federal classification for marijuana. The change is the biggest for marijuana since it was placed on the schedule of most dangerous drugs in 1970. This is a December 18th, 2025 article from USA Today. And that kind of thing gets my attention because the Bible talks about the last days people will be involved in something called, it's translated sorcery. It's in Revelation 9, 20 and 21 and Revelation 18, verse 23. But the English doesn't do it justice. It's a translation from the Greek word pharmakia,
yeah.
You know, pharmacy, drugs. So there's obviously something in the last days about drugs and the normalization of drugs. It's like it opens you up to a spiritual realm that you would normally be more, it desensitizes you to that, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, absolutely. And when you say pharmakia, our friend Rafe talks about that a lot. Just the demonic, I guess I could say, you know, I don't want to sensationalize the demonic realm. We know that we can't be possessed with demons as Christians, but war is waged on us, three fronts, the devil, our flesh, and the world. And I think this normalization, legalization, it's more deception. It's a dumbing down of society and to keep you numb, to keep you clueless, to keep you undiscerning. And we've legalized weed now. And in Minnesota, you know, everything's legal and it's one of the most corrupt states, but pray for Minnesota. But I think in everyone, they kind of get mad at you if you say, I disagree. And maybe there are some medicinal purposes. I'm not really talking about that. But I think it's all a subtle way to infiltrate society with these distractions, with numbing, because when you're numbed with a chemical, you don't have to face yourself. You don't have to face your emptiness, your brokenness, your need. You can keep pushing it off. And I think it's just another way to lead us into deception, because you're going for counterfeits, something that will let you escape reality in the moment instead of seeking God, the only one who can fill you and give you that, the meaning that you seek. I just see it as more deception leading up to the Revelation 13 beast system.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned Minnesota. Let me ask you a question about Minnesota. You're a lifelong resident of Minnesota. You talk about how you looked at your dad's encyclopedia when you were little and memorized the counties and the cities. I mean, you're very proud, you know, rightfully so. And it's almost like Minnesota has become ground zero for the culture war. We've got the George Floyd incident, Minnesota. We've just had all of the backlash related to the ICE officers, Minnesota. We've got fraud scandals involving Ilhan Omar, Minnesota. We've got the Somali illegal population, Minnesota. Throw into the mix, we've got Mike Lindell running for governor of Minnesota. I hope and pray he wins, by the way. And it all seems like Minnesota is ground zero for spiritual warfare and the culture war, and we kind of scratch our heads like saying, what is going on in Minnesota? Do you have any insights on that?
I know it is unfortunate because I was raised there. It used to be a beautiful state, so proud of the flag, for example, you know, with the walleye and the common loon and the things that we're proud of. And it's those of us who built the state.
Well, talk about the flag, because it looks an awful lot like
Somali. Yeah, they disregarded it, or they got rid of it 2 years ago. It looks just like a Somalian flag, same colors, and then I think a six-pointed star. It very much resembles that of Somalia. So they've been pandering to the Somali community, 100,000 Muslims in Minnesota. Not saying they're all bad people. Some of them are peaceful people. They're not really following Islam, but many of them are. They don't really assimilate. They're in a concentrated area. I mean, they're in the suburbs too, but where all this activity is happening, it's almost like there's a demonic principality. It's like a 3-mile radius, the Cedar Riverside neighborhood and Ilhan Omar's district. And it's just very sad for those of us who love this state, have raised families there, paid taxes, to see the billions in fraud. And our local media ignores it. They deflect to, you know, ICE injustices and portraying people as being harassed and beaten and dragged through snowbanks by ICE. But I think everyone's deceived. Our whole leadership, Keith Ellison, he swore on the Quran when he was sworn into office. The city council in Minneapolis is all Muslim, basically. And 3 years ago, Sharam had warned this. He said, Islam is going to claim Minneapolis as its upper house. Just wait, it's coming. And that happened in 2023. And now they blast the call to prayer, the Adhan call to prayer, 5 times a day across the city. And I don't live close enough to hear it, but they did just vote to build a mosque in my city. It's about 5 miles away from me, but it seems to me, and I'm not sure, a giving over of land, and I've heard Sharam say this, but we are not standing with Israel the way we should be. There's concerns about this Board of Peace, and President Trump, I also voted for him 3 times. I appreciate him being a restrainer of evil and a lot of the things he's done. But he's saying, I made peace in the Middle East after 3,000 years. And some of the things he's saying, I just am appalled. And he doesn't have good counsel. Mike Huckabee, I love. Actually, I got to do an interview with him. That was a huge highlight. But the other people around him, I'm going to steal Andy's term, doctrinally unstable. That's one of my favorites, of Paula White. And so I'm really concerned about the future. We know we don't see America in Bible prophecy. And we should pray for Minnesota. But I don't, like Olivier said, about anti-Semitism. It's opening Pandora's box. I don't know if we can turn back from what the country has become. Maybe we can have a reprieve or a time of false peace. But it's hard to not be, our hope isn't in this world, of course. But if you think the kingdom is here, we're in the ghetto section, right? Okay, and obviously you've heard Andy say that, but it's like we're not in the kingdom. How could you even hallucinate that we're in the kingdom? So the Bible tells us conditions will deteriorate to the rapture. So I just try to contend, you know. There are some good things happening in Minnesota. They took 2,000 illegal immigrants and criminals, murderers, pedophiles, sex offenders. You're never going to hear that in the media. You'll just see the injustices perpetrated by ICE. But I'm grateful for what ICE did. Well, I'm sure they weren't perfect, but as a whole, they did a lot of positive things for the state.
You said, based on you and some of the people that have lived there, that ICE... their presence, you already have a lot of ICE there anyway.
Yeah. The snow had melted before I left, and it snowed 5 inches.
This is like boiling hot for her, where this is freezing for us. But you actually looked at ICE as hope, like someone's finally doing something in this corrupt state.
Yeah, I was choked up. I know you saw that video I did, but I was overcome with emotion because people were not grateful for finally having some order restored here. Even the police can't question anybody about their immigration status because they don't want them to feel uncomfortable or unable to call the police if they're having a problem. So all you hear about it, it's like people are here illegally. How is that okay? Well, why are we not, you know, supporting efforts to have people come to this country legally, like Annie Cyrus, who worked so hard to come here from Iran? The people who do that are, you know, they're going through this long, arduous process. But, you know, in Minnesota, it's a whole long story about refugee resettlement and a lot of money and all that to bring people here.
Yeah. Now, a lot of people from red states will look down on Minnesota with a mentality that, well, it could never happen here. As you guys know, right across the street, I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction, but Town Square, there were probably a thousand Muslims all lined up doing their, you know, their praying, and they had a live feed running from Saudi Arabia, from Mecca. So he claimed that he was uniting for the very first time Saudi Arabia and Sugar Land on a live feed. And that's like a sign of conquest, isn't it? So you probably saw a lot of that stuff going on in Minnesota long before the fact.
Yeah, I think it came in kind of insidiously. It crept in and it looks like a good thing. And we're helping people. We're saving them from these war-torn countries. And then when I look at the fraud, there was a lower court judge who threw out someone who had been convicted, a Somali person convicted of millions of dollars in fraud. But I have to be careful to not let my heart grow hard in this, because it's easy to look at them as the enemy when they work at the stores I frequent. They're everywhere in my community. It's hard not to look at them with some kind of disregard. That Sharam teaches how to witness to Muslims. So he will not just, people think, oh, you're an Islamophobe, you're just criticizing Islam, but he equips people to go and witness. And we need to pray for, of course, Muslims, Jewish people, atheists, whoever they may be. So I'm always checking my heart about it, because some of them are beautiful people and they've been extremely kind. And I witness at my Walgreens, and I have Somali or Muslim friends, and we don't necessarily see eye to eye, but some of them are able to have a conversation. So that's something I keep in the back of my mind. But I do think something needs to be done with the massive fraud, the state being overrun, being an embarrassment to the whole country. And I'm sorry this is happening in your state. I know you said you never believed it would come here. We look at this state, the reddest of the red. You know, how can Islam be coming here too?
Yeah, we got a few minutes left. Why don't we talk about your books?
Oh, okay.
Blackout to Blessing, and then the other one is like a journal. So what's going on there?
Yes, so this is my memoir, Blackout to Blessing. It's available on my website, melissahurray.com. You can send me a message. This one is on, this one's on Amazon, and I have some back on the resource table. This is a little 365 devotional. I was approached by this publisher to, like you said, I don't think there are many devotionals that deal with idols and addictions and things like that. So I went back through my 22 years of recovery. Well, it was about 20 years at the time, and tried to put a biblical spin. You know, it was like a memory from my life with a Bible truth. Please give me a little grace, because I wrote this 4 years ago. Yeah. So there might be not the best description of repentance, maybe a couple advancing the kingdom, but please, when I read it now, I kind of cringe. But I think overall, it's a very, very good book for someone who is fighting the world and idols and things like that.
Well, see, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's important to understand. You wrote those when you were at a different stage in your growth.
Yeah.
And they're wonderful books, but you've got a few things where you want to make the gospel presentation more airtight, bulletproof, you know, I've heard you use the expression bulletproof. And this is related to her willingness to become a seminary student and her willingness to grow. And she's humble enough to say, you know, once I hit a certain number of sales, the publisher will republish the book, and you're allowed to revise it at that point. So there's a few things you're going to revise. And I think that's wonderful, because we all need to be that way. We need to be humble. If we say something that may not be the best, just come out and admit it. The biggest mistake we make is just we try to defend what we've written. Yeah. So
Minnesota nice, right?
Yeah. That's great. So I hope you guys will visit the book table and check out Melissa's resources. So I hope you enjoyed, Melissa. Let's give her a round of applause.